Our text tonight is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the verses 12 to 20. The text that we're really going to talk about in the Heidelberg Catechism is you shall not commit adultery. And I think that this passage gives us the right approach from a Christian perspective. This is God's living and holy word. 1 Corinthians 6 from verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, O Lord, that only at the end of tonight we would truly know how to glorify God in our body, knowing that we have received from you the Holy Spirit, so that our body has become a temple of the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that these words would sink deep into our hearts and transform us from now on and forever. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have arrived at Lord's Day 41. I'll read to you the questions 108 and 109 with their respective answers. Question 108, as you can see on the screen, says the following: what is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? God condemns all unchastity. We should therefore thoroughly detest it, and married or single, live decent and chaste lives. Question 109, does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? Answer: we are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why he forbids everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talks, thoughts, or desires. Thus far, the Heidelberg Catechism. Beloved congregation, the seventh commandment tells us that we should not commit adultery. And as the Heidelberg Catechism shows, that means more than that, but I think the one that explains it best is the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 5, 28 to 30. By the way, I'm sorry for my voice, that it's a bit rough, but I pray that the Lord will use his message despite my voice. Matthew 5, 28 verse 30 says the following: but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then this: if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body would be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, we know those passages, but I think often we separate the two. Well, we have the sinning or sexual immorality and lusting. That's a topic we deal with. And then perhaps the next week we deal with, you better not sin because otherwise it'd be better to cut out your eye and to cast off your hand. But Jesus puts them right next to each other. He says, in effect, if you sin with your eyes, it is better that you pluck out your eye and throw it away. Lusting. I don't know if you have the same saying in the or in America, but in the Netherlands, I grew up with men saying, look, don't touch. You can look, but you cannot touch. Jesus says, if you look, you better cast your eyes out so that it's impossible to look, because you will be thrown into hell if that is how you decide to use your eyes. It is better to tear out your eyes. And what a dreadful picture, isn't it? Can you imagine if I were to demonstrate what that would mean? It will be an unforgettable sermon. You will never forget that picture and that verse, wouldn't you? It'd be a disastrous sight to see. But Jesus is showing this, and in fact, it is not an overstatement. Jesus is not commanding you to take out your eye, but what he's saying is absolutely true. You better not have eyes than to look at a woman with lust. It's a very dangerous sin. Let me give you another example from Scripture. Proverbs 2, 16 to 19. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman. He's talking about if you search after wisdom, you will not go in this. And then he says you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Goes together. If you go after the lust of your body, you're going to forget God. For her house sinks down to death, and her paths to the departed. That's hell. That's Old Testament proverb saying hell, destruction. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. That's severe, isn't it? If you go after that, you follow after your lust, and this is the dangerous thing with the lust. The lust is like a harpoon in your soul, right? It catches you and then it drifts it back into its pit of destruction. It says, if you go that way, remember that that way doesn't have a way back. If you're following after the lust, before you know it, you sink down into death with following after your lusts. Well, I could go on for the next 40 minutes or so, which would be completely biblical, and to give you illustration after illustration and warning after warning that both men and women should not lust after anyone in the way that it's forbidden in God's word. Your love should only be for your spouse. Your eyes should be guarded by the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that would be wonderful. And it would be true. But I wonder if that is really going to help you. Because I can tell you not to lust after a woman, and if I see you do that, I will tell you immediately, and you should tell me immediately. But I want to find in God's word a road that is higher, a way that doesn't only take you away from lusting, but it fixes your eyes upon a new object that is perfect and glorious. And Paul is doing that in our text. Did you notice that? He's not saying, don't do this, and then he goes on. He's saying, don't do this, and then he gives the reason. And the reason should make every Christian, man and woman and child, excited to follow in a new path. And we'll call this the path of faith. That when the word of God speaks to our heart, our eyes open up to a better way, and rather than just trying to stay out of the mud with muddy hands, we go a new path. A path of knowing the truth, and then the truth will set you free. Now, I want to show you this real quick, and then we'll dive in. The Apostle Paul demands, urges in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. Don't wrestle with it. Don't argue with it. Don't try to find how far you can go with it. Flee from everything that reeks of sexual immorality. This is the way that an army would flee away from a stronger army. You run to the hills making sure that this other army will never catch you. And so you must flee from sexual immorality in that way. You don't play with it. You don't try it again and see if you can now withstand the temptation. You run from it. Let me give you some practical advice. If you have a phone and you cannot have a phone without going into sexual immorality, you throw the phone in the river. That's the kind of action. If you say, well, I need my phone, well, that's fine. Then you do the alternative. You pluck your eye out and throw that in the river. I mean, this is serious. But then Paul gives the reason. And he says this in verse 19, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. That's the motivation, you see. That's the Christian motivation. That is true, we want to hear every one of God's word. But more than that, if you're truly regenerated by the Spirit of God, you want this argument to be placed upon your heart, isn't it? Do you know, Christian, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? The place where God dwells. Place like when Moses came to the burning bush and the voice came out of the bush that was on fire but never consumed. The holy presence of God, and it said to Moses, that holy man of old, take off the shoes from your feet because the ground upon which you stand is holy. And Moses took his shoes off his feet and wondered at this awesome sight and heard the voice of God. Would you like to go to that bush? Would you like to walk to your mailbox tomorrow and find this burning bush in your garden? Well, let me give you some good news. The Bible tells us that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. In us is he who made the bush on fire and yet not consuming him. He who is on high lives within us. In all of us who are in Christ. That means he lives in our understanding. So how, if that's the motivation, how can we fill our mind with wicked things if God is there? Would you want that? Would you want where the Almighty lives within our heart and within our mind? Would you want to defile that with silly, little, shameful things? No, right? Well, what I want to show you, because we don't go to a temple on Saturday or Sunday. The temple is something in the Old Testament. I want to refresh our memories and go from the shadow to the reality. I want to remind you of the shadow. And remember, this is only a shadow. Your body, God's word tells us, is a more holy temple. Now, if you have your Bibles, go to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 11. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 11. 2 Chronicles 5, 11 to 14. This is the moment when the Ark of the Covenant enters into the temple that Solomon built. So that's the context. Now let me read this to you. And with the Old Testament stories, you shouldn't just read it. You should see it in your mind. Right? This is not a grammatical exercise. You should see what is unfolding here and by faith grow in your faith. 2 Chronicles chapter 5 from 11 to 14. And when the priests came out of the holy place, For all the priests who were present had consecrated, sanctified, made holy, themselves without regard to their divisions. And all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeteers. And it was the duty of the trumpeteers and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. When the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, here it is, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Now listen to these words. When this happened, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house. That's what happens when God enters the temple. He enters in a cloud that is so weighty, so glorious, so heavy, makes it impossible for the priest to continue. They're surrounded with this Shekinah glory that is radiating from this cloud that is so heavy that they cannot do anything but stand in awe at this presence of God entering in to this house. If the glory of God would make a visible appearance tonight, all of us would be flat on our faces and we would be happy beyond happiness, thrilled beyond being thrilled, filled with glorious joy in our hearts because of the glorious presence of God Himself. These priests experience a foretaste of heaven in the flesh. They experienced God entering in to this temple. The temple, beloved, is the sanctified presence of God, where God lives, where He dwells. His throne room is seated. He is there as the love of His people, showing His Shekinah glory to all who enter. It is the heart and the center of ancient Israel, and it is the place so holy, if you would go in hastily, you would die, because the place upon which you would place your feet is holy. And only the priesthood, and only one of those once a year, could enter into the most holy place where God was dwelling above the mercy seat. A place of holiness, a place of God's immediate and direct presence, a place where there was a whole ceremony to make sure that the person that entered into there was absolutely clean, absolutely sanctified in both the blood and the oil, and he would carried carefully into that place because that place was holy. That's the shadow. That is only the shadow of what was to come. Your heart is where God now lives. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. If you will, your body is the most holy place. Because when Jesus Christ was crucified, what happened? The temple was opened. It was for everybody to enter in, but then the New Testament tells us, but much more than that, the Holy Spirit entered and lived as new living temples in His people. Now let's make a practical application here before we go into our second point. That means that your thoughts are thought in the temple. Your words are spoken in the most holy place. Your plans are made in front of the presence of Almighty God. If you love the Lord, you want that place to be glorifying to God to the nth degree, isn't it? Would you want the Son of God, sent by the Holy Spirit, and the Father who Jesus told us, all three of them dwell within us, right? The Father and I will make our abode in you. I will send a separate one who will live within you. So Father, Son, and Spirit. Let me just take the Son as an example. You want him who died for you on the cross, bearing the full force of God's wrath? You want him to live in a dirty, old, broken down home? You want him to live in the best there is? For him never to suffer in any way, anymore, forever. He lives in you. Doesn't matter how you look on the outside. He lives within you. That is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That bring us to point two, the high call of holiness. 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20. Here are Paul's words. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? The Holy Spirit who lives in you is a gift from God Most High Himself. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Paul is not speaking about a spiritual body, he's speaking about a physical body, because we're talking about sexual immorality, physical. Your physical body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That includes our minds, our body, everything we are is where God lives. That's almost too hard to understand, isn't it? Goes beyond us. And I think, honestly, that this is not part of our Christian identity, our theology, enough. We often think that we need to do things for God, and then God is pleased with us, or we pray to God, and then God answers our prayers. But we don't often think enough that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives within us. As a matter of fact, he doesn't just live within you. The you yourself, your body, is not even yours. He has purchased you, if you are a Christian, body and soul. That means your eyes are the Lord's eyes. Your ears are the Lord's ears. Your mind, your thoughts, your words, all of that the Lord is borrowing to you so that you can do his work on this earth. And he then lives within you to help you in that. To show and bring forth his work into the world. And so, people have been asking about my arms and legs and all of that. If my arms stop working, the Lord has said it no longer needs to work, because these arms belong to the Lord. They're bought. These eyes belong to the Lord. He bought them. He can take them out of order anytime he wants. And who am I to say what he can do to me? This body is now the temple where God dwells. Well, if that is true, he has made you from a sinner who is perfectly sinful to a sanctified saint who is perfectly holy. If that is true, that you are now spotless, holy, pure before God, how much should you flee from everything that makes you unclean? You see Paul's argument? Paul is almost bleeding through the page, isn't he? Flee from sexual immorality. How can you? He's pulling out his hair. He's, how can you possibly run towards sexual immorality? Well, you're the temple of God. I've been praising God that he made you a temple for him. That he made your mind to be his mind, his eyes to be his eyes, your heart to be his heart, and you'll be his forever. And now you're being tempted to drink mud? No. They're holy. They're a temple. You're pure. God loves you. Let me give you an echo from the temple. And one angel called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Here are angels, so wise that they would gather our intelligence together and they'd be wiser. So glorious that we would fall in worship if we would see them. So strong that one alone can kill an entire army. And all he wants to say is, "Holy, holy, holy." Put some words in. "I am so happy because the whole earth is filled with his glory. It's radiating. When I see the world, I see the glory of God everywhere." That is what our hearts should say. Our minds should be filled with holiness for God. That we don't look with lustful intent or wrong desires, but that we see the holiness of God in everyone, in everything. That our mind should constantly be contemplating, "Lord, what do you want with me today? Is there some little flower that I can plant for your glory? Is there something that I can do for you today? Keep me as far away from even the stench of sin that is possible, so that my temple would be a place of pure delight." Now, I want to show you a picture of the nature of God, and especially of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember the passage where it says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit"? You know, when you look with your eyes in a wrong direction, you grieve the Holy Spirit. You hurt the heart of God. He is hurt when we turn away from his guidance to do other things that are not his will. This breaks my heart to think that I can and have grieved God's Holy Spirit, who rose me out of the death, and I grieve him? No. The Holy Spirit is depicted in the baptism of Jesus by a dove, an animal that is gentle and pure in nature. And I want to go back to the Old Testament and show you a passage of a dove. Now, I don't have clear indication that this is exactly what the passage means, but I think it brings the point across of the dove, and I think this is what the text is pointing towards. But the truth is there nonetheless. Genesis chapter 8, verses 6 to 11. This is Noah. He's in the ark, and the water is receding. And he is thinking about, when is he going to get off the ark? And this is what we read. "At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth." What is he doing? What is the raven doing? Well, he can live outside. The water is still above the earth. But he flies through and fro. Now, even a raven cannot continuously fly. So he must be landing on rotten corpses and things like that. Things that can float when the earth is brought, when the water is above the earth. So the raven lives off of everything that he can eat. The flesh of the dead animals and of the dead humans floating. I know this is a macabre sight. But that's what a raven does. If you have a raven pet in your house and you die and nobody comes, the raven will eat you. That's the nature of a raven. But then listen to the next passage. "Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot." Now that's interesting, isn't it? The raven was fine. He could find places where he could set his foot. But the dove, later than the raven, cannot set his foot anywhere because he doesn't place his foot on anything but pure ground. He's not going to land on the rottenness that is floating. "And she returned to him to the ark for the water was still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him that evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Now she comes back, but she is showing, the dove is showing, that there's places to live now. The trees have come back, and she brings a freshly plucked olive leaves. Now, why is this story here? Is this a story to prove that the water subsided slowly or relatively rapidly? Is this a story to talk about that Moses had at least two birds in the ark, and one of them was a raven and the other one was a dove? Why is this here? Think. We could argue that this is just a way of Moses telling a story, but I think there is more. I think it shows the opposite of these two birds. The one, the raven, can live without having to plant its feet on any solid ground. It can eat out of rotting flesh. But the dove is an honorable bird, a pure bird, that is not going to get itself into fleshly matters. It can only come and land itself on that which is pure and that which is clean. Well, why do I say all of this? I warned you that I'm going to take things and apply it to a way that I can't fully prove from Scripture. However, the nature of the dove here and the way it is described, to me at least, it's very similar to Christ and his baptism in the New Testament. Because it says it comes upon Christ in the same way that here the dove alights on this tree and upon Moses. Noah. So, my point is not to take all the things away or to explain every part. My point is this. The dove is a bird that is easily shying away, and it will only dwell upon that which is pure. It will not sit on a rotting animal. It will only place its feet and dwell there where it's pure and clean. In the same way, the Holy Spirit, however you read this story, the Holy Spirit will only dwell in power and gracious influence to those who are pure and clean and do not grieve him. Now, I'm not saying that if you sin, the Holy Spirit withdraws. However, there are those in whom the Holy Spirit works more powerfully because their lives are more clean than others who live unclean and after the flesh. And if you live after the flesh, only the raven can dwell in your heart. And so, tonight, I don't want to warn you into holiness. I want to lure you into holiness. I want to stir your heart that you have a deep desire that the Holy Spirit is not only not grieved, but delights to fill your life, to fill your heart, to fill your mind with his powerful influence. I want to warm your heart so that you desire his presence, because there is such a thing as a distinction of the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. The Holy Spirit works more in others than some, because some grieve the Spirit and others don't. And the greatest way, if I read Paul right, the greatest and most severe way of grieving the Holy Spirit is sexual immorality. If you defile where your eyes look, where your heart longs after, you cannot, N-O-T, be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Even if you go back and forth. If you say, I lust after the sins of the flesh, then I say sorry, and then I pray again, and the next day I lust after the sin of the flesh, then I pray again, you're not going to be filled with the Spirit. You might have forgiveness. By the way, if that is a recurring scene, You should wonder about the sincerity of your asking for forgiveness. You might have forgiveness, though, but you will not be filled with the Spirit. God will not be able to use you, and the Holy Spirit will not be able to fill you with the power that is necessary for the work He has called you to do. Wherever you are, and whatever you're called to do, and you will feel powerless, and you will be like a person who's trying to swim to a lifeboat, even though you have the belt, you're not sinking, or whatever that's called. What's it called? Life jacket. That's a good one. You have the you're not sinking, but you never reach the boat. You never get on board and begin to come to true safety and ability to help others. You're just floating around. And as a matter of fact, you should be afraid that your life jacket might not last if you wallow in your sin. However, there is a life that is filled with the power of God. And it starts with something as simple as no longer to lust after anything else. Seems too practical, isn't it? We'd rather have that we'd have to meditate without eating 40 days and 40 nights somewhere upon a hillside. That's how then we will be filled with the Holy Spirit and live God-pleasing lives. And Jesus says, I want none of that if you don't pluck your eyes out, so to speak, and don't lust. Beloved, there is so much more God can do through your life if you will just stop looking at the lusts of this world and start looking at Christ wholeheartedly. No longer to go after the aspirations that your neighbor does, but to pursue Christ more than the Apostle Paul did. I wish we were all neighbors of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. And then you want to be like your neighbor. This is your neighborhood, not there. This is the neighbors you should imitate. Not here on your postal address. Listen to these words. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. You believe God's word? You believe that God never lies? Then you should believe this verse. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards Him. That's powerful, isn't it? You say, maybe I've missed a boat. Maybe God, I remember in the beginning of my Christian life, I was growing and growing and growing, and at one point I made a mistake, and I feel it's like the air is floating out, and there's nothing I can do to come back to that place. And the Word of God says, but listen, the eyes of the Lord are going to and fro the earth. They're going all over the earth, seeing and seeking someone whom the Lord can give strong support. You know that strong support with the Lord is infinite? That there is no limit to strong support because this is God Himself? Let me come to my last point. The way of this holiness. Because I can warm you all day, but if you don't know where to go, where will you run to? I can tell you, you should be, but if you don't have any reason how to be, all you do is, I wish I had, or I wish I was. Let me just remind you the words of the Catechism. We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul. God wants both to be kept clean and holy. Now that's true. He wants both our body and our soul to be kept clean and holy. But how? Right? I mean, it's nice to know what He wants, but how do we do that? Is there any hope? I've heard many a Christian say, well, we're all just sinners. We'll always be sinners. Well, I'm quite sure you will, but with your attitude, you most definitely will. Is that how you talk about yourself? Well, I'm just in the mud. I'm just swimming in the mud. Don't blame me. If you say, I will always sin with dry eyes, you really don't know what you're saying. Because what you say really is, I'll always be a sinner and I'm fine with that. The Bible never says that. Paul never writes to the church of Ephesians, I'm glad you're saved, you'll always be a sinner. Greetings, Paul. He never does. He always writes, strive after holiness. Run from this, flee from this. Don't sin like that anymore. Follow this, honor this, do this, walk here. I want to read to you the only way that you don't have to pluck out your eyes if you're honest before Scripture. If you try to find another way than this, you better get the spoon out and pull your eye out, because it's not going to work. The verses I'm about to read to you gives you the only way that you can actually walk in the holiness God desires of us. Now, these truths are somewhere else as well, but I think here it's summarized, and it's Romans chapter 8, verses 9 to 11. I know we're not there yet in the mornings, but this is the evening service, so we can hop ahead and go to Romans chapter 8, verses 9 to 11. And I wish that you all would memorize these words and live from them and build your life upon these truths. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. I'm just a sinner like everyone else. No. You're no longer in the flesh, but you're in the spirit. The flesh, if you walk after the flesh, that should be something unusual. Even though none of us are perfect. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But to live a fleshly life in the Bible is an unbeliever. I am just a sinner is not Christian conversation. I am in the spirit and I seek to destroy the works of the flesh is Christian conversation. He goes on, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But then here, verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, in other words, you will be tempted. In this earthly body, as long as you have it, it will try to promote deadness, sin to your bodies. But that's not the end of the sentence. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, remember, see that? Holy Spirit living, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. If that Spirit lives in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies in this world where you're still mortal. He will give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. You see that? Crystal clear, isn't it? If you try any other way, you fail. If you tell me, Paul, I have written a book of 400 pages, and I have covered every exit of sin in my life, and I can perfectly do it, and I've succeeded without the Spirit, you know what I'd call you? I'd call you a hypocrite. Because whenever you stop the sin from going out and you don't deal with it by the power of the Spirit, it just bounces back and fills your heart with pride. And it's probably just a 400-page testimony of your selfish pride. The only way that you can defeat any sin and every individual sin, it's just that our years are not long enough to come to the end of it. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. By Him who raised Jesus from the dead can give life to your mortal bodies and raise you from the dead. That is the answer. You see, if I were to go to you and I say, don't commit sexual immorality, all day long, whenever you walk to the supermarket, think about, I shouldn't lust. You know what you're going to do? Lust all day long. It's just going to be intervals. Oh, I shouldn't do this. Oh, I shouldn't do this. What you need is to work a little deeper than your eyes in the heart and the brain. You need new thoughts, new desires. You need new life of God. If you're a man who struggles with anger or anxiety or pride, telling yourself, don't be angry, is not going to help you. You might not hit your fist through the wall, but your heart will be filled with anger. But now you add pride to it because you contain yourself so well. What you need is the Spirit of Christ to give humility and love and patience and peace in your heart. You need a new life in you. How do we live by the Spirit? I mean, now we know where it comes from, but we really still haven't answered the how, have we? If I tell you now, well, that's it. You need to get it from the Holy Spirit. Well, then what? I want to give you one more verse. It's Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. We're almost done. Listen to what Paul says. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the key. You've seen what you need. You've seen that only the Holy Spirit can give you. And here is the how. It's not by a five-step plan. It's not by a do this when you wake up or do this when you go to bed. It is a, you should live as you have been crucified with Christ. You have died on the cross with Christ, and you no longer live. But the life you now live, you live by faith in the Son of God. It's an entire direction of life. If you pursue individual sins, you will never succeed. In fact, you will sin more. We'll get to that when we get to Romans 7. The only way that you can kill one sin is the way that you can kill any sin. You need to die and live in faith in Jesus Christ. This is not salvation. I no longer live, but the life I now live in the flesh, in this world, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God. I follow Jesus, and my whole mind and my heart and everything I have, I want to follow Jesus. And so I'm constantly in prayer with Jesus, saying, Lord, what have you for me to do? Lord, speak to me. My heart is wide open. Teach me new things. Lead me. Open my heart to see how you walk. Lord, I'm getting grandchildren. Teach me how to love my grandchildren. Lord, I struggle with my husband or my wife. Lord, teach me how to live. Help me to be crucified with you so that you live in me. Now, the temptation is saying, I will take it from here. That's the opposite of the Spirit. I will do my life. No, pursuing Christ as a crucified person is to seek him in prayer, to seek him in the word, to seek him in Christian fellowship, and to live a life of asking questions to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the crucified life. And that's the life of faith in God. By God's grace, we'll dive into it more next time. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is filled with life where we have no life, to fill with power where we stand in desperate need of power. Father, I praise you for your kindness. Lord, I personally thank you that you've healed my voice and be able so that I can share some of your words. Father, I pray that the power of your Holy Spirit would fill every heart here and all those who listen through the radio and those who watch over the live stream, that your power would help them to not live by their own strength, but to live on the strength of another, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.